Thanks for spending time with Fusion Community Church through our podcast. These can be accessed anytime through iTunes or on our website, fusioncommunitychurch.org. We hope you enjoy today's message from Pastor Andrew Fetter.
And before we move forward with week four, I want us to kind of recap and catch up with where we've been so far. And I think we can do this very quickly. We don't need an hour to do it. We can do it in three simple statements. And here they are on the screen. I can't, God can, let him. I can't, God can, let him. So let's kind of break these down by the choices or the context behind these ideas. In week one, we talked about how I can't, the reality choice. I realize I'm not God. Now, that might be news to some of you right there that you're not God, but that's the first admission. I realize I'm not God. I admit that I'm powerless to control my tendency to do the wrong thing. When was the last time you did something you regretted? It might have been since the service started. I don't know. But it happens all the time, right? We say things, we respond in ways, we act in ways we regret, we wish we didn't do. Or there's things we wish we could do that we don't seem capable enough to do. I'm powerless to control my tendency to do the wrong thing. I keep doing the wrong thing. And my life is unmanageable. I can't. Week two is beginning to turn towards someone who can, and that's God. This is what we call the hope choice. It says, I earnestly believe God exists, that I matter to him, and that he has power that he's actually offering to me to help me change. That if I can't make change, if I can't stop doing what's wrong, God can. He can actually give me the power and the promise to help make the changes I know need to happen. So I can't, God can, and then the next one is the decision to let him. It's what we call the commitment choice. I consciously choose to commit all my life and will. Over and over and over again, I keep choosing to commit all my life and will to Christ's care and control. I can't, God can, let him. But see, that inevitably leaves one big question unanswered. But how? How do I let him do what it is only he can do? How do I let God go to work on the stuff in my life? How do I discern what God wants me to do? Because I can't do it on myself. How will he do whatever he can do with whatever it is that's a mess in my life? Well, this we call the housekeeping choice. This is week four. And we're going to move on to verse 8 in Matthew chapter 5, the next beatitude. But the idea of the housekeeping choice, the house cleaning choice, is this. I openly examine and confess my faults to myself, to God, and to someone I trust. Now, it's one thing to be honest with ourselves, confessing our own faults in the mirror. Because normally, if you're like me, and I won't say you are, you can just choose to agree with me or not. But when you confess a fault or a sin or a shortcoming to yourself, at least I have a tendency to kind of justify my behaviors or my reactions and kind of point the blame also on somebody else. So for instance, as if those of you that are joining us online, we welcome you, but if you were the mirror and I was looking into it and I was going to confess a shortcoming or a fault or a sin to myself, I would often say, like, you know, man, you really had a bad attitude tonight at home with your wife and with the kids. You had a short temper. And there's no excuse for that. There's no excuse for having a short temper, being short with those that you love so much. But I haven't slept the best the last day or two, and so I'm just so tired, and there's so much going on, and the schedule's so crazy, and I'm feeling this stress, and I'm overwhelmed, and, you know, and the kids, I mean, if the kids hadn't been so, like, crazy, like, they're on my last nerve, and I just didn't have any more potential for, like, patience tonight, and then my wife, she did this, or she said this, or responded this way. I mean, we're quick to kind of confess, but then kind of point fingers at everybody else. See, one of the problems with confessing to ourselves and being honest is we often get in our own way. We justify our behavior so we don't feel as bad as we might if we just owned all of it. So we confess to ourselves. It's kind of the first step of the house cleaning choice. We just confess what's true. The second is confessing to God. Now, for you, maybe that's a struggle. Maybe you're wrestling with faith in God. Oftentimes, it's kind of easier to confess to God because we know he knows it already. He's God. He's the creator. He knows our thoughts. He knows the condition of our hearts. He knows our motives. He knows the reasons why we do what we do. He knows how selfish we can be. And so sometimes it's easy to just, yep, God, I was in the wrong. No justification needed. I can't make any excuses. You know the condition of my heart. I was being selfish. I was being short-tempered. All me, I own it. Because we can't justify to God. He knows better. But then there's a third component to this, and that's confessing our faults to another person. I mean, not a single one of us like to talk about what we suck at, do we? I mean, we don't. We don't like to talk about what we're terrible at, what we fail at, We don't like to talk through our weaknesses and the damage we've caused in our own lives and those we love. It's not easy, and it's not an exciting thing that we like sign up to want to buy a ticket to. Like, if anything, we want to push it off and push it off and push it off and avoid it and avoid it and avoid it. And maybe if enough time passes, they'll just kind of forget about it, or at least they'll kind of let us off the hook without having to have a conversation about how messed up I am. I mean, really, when we talk about the idea of admitting our sin, admitting our shortcomings to someone else, it doesn't sound joyful. It sounds like torture. It sounds like something you have to do, not something you want to do. And oftentimes it's driven by fear, because in our mind, we're wondering, well, what are they going to think of us now? Can I trust them? What if they tell someone else about it? Then what that person's going to think about me? Are they going to look at me differently going forward? Are they going to tell my spouse? Are they going to tell my boss? Will I lose their respect? Fear so often drives our tendency to want to hide or cover up our sin. See, God's desire through Jesus is to set us free. To set us free from, yes, the penalty of sin and eternity without God, so we have eternity with God to give us this promise of heaven. But Jesus came to set us free even from the bondage of a sin-soaked life, the consequences of sin. He doesn't want us to have to deal with that overwhelming regret and guilt and shame and carry it over and over, day in and day out, never feeling good enough, never feeling like we're a blessing to those around us. He doesn't want us to live that way. He wants to set us free from those lies, set us free from lies we believe about who we are, about who he is, and to set us free from the guilt and shame that arrive after we give in to temptation and sin. You know, the reason that guilt and shame exist after we fail, after we sin, God wants to set us free from that guilt and shame. So how does he set us free from it the best? Well, he helps to guard our hearts so we don't sin in the first place. It doesn't mean that he steps in and makes choices for us, but he wants to influence our lives in such a way that we move away from sin and we move towards him, and that we don't have to deal with those negative, dark consequences from sin. God is a heavenly Father who loves us so deeply, he doesn't want us to suffer. He doesn't want us to feel that burden of guilt and shame. Ultimately, because of his love, he wants to give us the opportunity to live free, to break those chains, to choose him and to choose the benefit of a relationship with him. And his invitation into this freedom starts with something we tell our kids and grandkids is an incredibly valuable virtue in life as a human being. Honesty. Just be honest. Tell the truth. Tell the truth with ourselves. Tell the truth with him. Tell the truth with those around us that we trust, because we know freedom is not possible without honesty. Jesus said this himself in John 8. John wrote it down. He said, when you know the truth, Jesus said, when you know the truth will set you free. So truth and freedom are intimately connected. They're inextricably linked. Truth is the cost to be free. Freedom is the reward of honesty. But if we want to be free from all the stuff that we're carrying around in our lives, it has to start with us, honestly, with ourselves, with God, and with others, admitting what's true. We have to do some house cleaning, and we have to push past the fear of what it might mean to be absolutely transparent. See, oftentimes we hesitate to be vulnerable or real with those around us and with ourselves because we look at our faith journey as a religion, not a relationship. See, God's love for you is so deep that he laid down his life for you, not to give you a new list of rules that you have to obey, not a list of new do's and don't do's. But he wants you to have a whole new family you can call your own, a whole new place of belonging with him as your heavenly Father, and a whole new spiritual family. And when we rest in this deep love that God has for us, that he demonstrates for us in Jesus, we begin to experience what John tells us in 1 John 4, perfect love casts out fear. So when we know the truth, it'll set us free. And if we're afraid to be honest and to admit what's true, we need to rest in God's perfect love for us. Because when we rest in his love, knowing he'll always accept us, he'll always forgive us, his grace is bigger than our capacity to sin. We know that when we focus in on his love, it actually it pushes back the assault of fear on our lives. So what that means is, if I'm afraid to tell the truth, if you're afraid to tell the truth, what it means is we don't fully understand how much we're loved, how deep and wide and high God's love is for us. Or maybe we hesitate to be honest with a friend, a brother or sister in Christ, maybe because you've never experienced one sinful, flawed, transparent Christian inviting another flawed, sinful, transparent Christian to dialogue about their struggles. Maybe you've never experienced that kind of intimacy or trust. You haven't experienced the depth of God's love lived out in community with someone else. I think if we truly understood and experienced God's deep love, and we demonstrated it to one another, we lived it out, that kind of trust and intimacy in love with one another, we'd start to see there is nothing to be afraid of, but there's something to be excited about by being vulnerable and transparent and beginning to experience victory in our lives. This examination and confession of the house cleaning choice, it's precisely what Jesus is talking about in the very next verse, verse 8 that we've arrived at in chapter 5 of Matthew. Jesus is on the side of a mountain. He's delivering a sermon, the longest teaching we have recorded in Scripture. And the fourth thing he mentions these statements about pathways to blessing, pathways to a blessed life. And we've reached verse 8, the fourth thing Jesus says. He says, God blesses those people whose hearts are pure. They will see him. Now, if you are a OCD type of person and you're following along with the notes in your bulletin with the fill in the blanks, maybe you're like, oh, I didn't even realize that existed. Yes, it does. Open your bulletin. It's got some helpful stuff in it. So on the front there, you're going to see something. And if you're OCD, you probably noticed it immediately like, oh, I think that's the wrong verse. That's because it is the wrong verse. I have verse 6 here. And it should be verse 8. So you can just kind of mark out Matthew 5, 6, put Matthew 5, 8. You could write it in or just make a note to yourself to turn on your Bible later on your phone and write it in. God blesses those people whose hearts are pure. They will see him. Now, the first thing I want to clarify here is what Jesus does not say. He does not say God blesses those people who are deeply religious. No, he draws attention to the condition of our hearts. See, the reality is you can be deeply religious and not live out the reality of John 10:10, this promise Jesus gave. I've come to give you more and better life, a more abundant life, a rich and satisfying life. That's one of the promises Jesus says. That's one of the reasons God the Father sent me, was so you can live out that kind of life. And there are people that are deeply religious that say they're Christians, and yet you don't really see any thread of a rich and satisfying life. Maybe it's critical. Maybe it's incredibly judgmental. Maybe it's very, very withdrawn. Maybe it's very unforgiving. You're like, where's this rich and satisfying life in the life of someone who says they're deeply religious? See, Jesus didn't come and die to restart a religion. He came and died and rose again so he could restore a relationship for us with his Heavenly Father. Religion is focused on rules, control, lots of them. Do this, don't do that. Do this, don't do that. Beware of this. Don't be caught dead in this place. And the breakdown there of a religious way of living is that the focus is constantly on my performance and striving to obey all the rules in my power. The problem is we can't keep the rules. Paul talks about this. God didn't give us his law so we could try to meet it, to overcome it, to do everything we're told to do. No, he gave us his law so we could see we'll never measure up, that we need someone else who will lay down their life for us, someone else that'll pay the penalty of our sin, that we can't keep the rules. And God doesn't want us to live a life consumed with guilt and shame because we don't measure up. You can't live a blessed life with a guilty and ashamed heart. So Jesus arrives. And what does he do in his ministry? He begins to break the Jewish religious rules. I mean, he heals people on the Sabbath. He interacts with women. He doesn't adhere to the eating rituals. He talks and hangs out with people of ill repute, the worst of the worst sinners that a religious holy man would never find himself interacting with. Those are the people Jesus spends most of his time with. So he completely kind of obliterates their rules, spoken and unspoken, their cultural rules, their social rules, their laws. And he does this to help us see that his goal, what he's helping us to wrap our minds around, is this desire of our Heavenly Father to restore our relationship with him. That Jesus is going to give up his life so that, and he's even going to put his relationship with God the Father on hold, lay down his life so our lives could be resurrected and our relationship with God restored. See, Jesus' goal for us, if you're a Christian, his goal is not for you to have some kind of like obligatory behavioral compliance. Like, that's not what he wants. He doesn't want you to just say, all right, I'll do it because I have to, right? I mean, we try that with our kids. I told you to go do this. Now do it now. All right, fine. That's behavioral compliance, right? That's not the desire of your heart. Well, because mom, I know that you're right all the time. And dad, I know that you're never wrong. I'm going to do what you've asked me to do with joy in my heart. That's not what they're saying. right? I mean, tell them you're sorry. Tell them you're sorry. I'm sorry. And then they walk away, right? Give them a hug. Fine. You know, it's not a heartfelt hug, right? It's not effective. Oftentimes, we act as parents counter to the way our Heavenly Father engages with us. Jesus' goal is not an obligatory behavioral compliance to his instructions for our lives. He isn't just looking for obedience. Obey me because I'm God. God's looking for a whole new kind of obedience. An obedience driven by, you know what? I don't want to do this right now, but God, I'm going to trust you that your plan for me is better than mine. God, I don't feel like responding this way and giving forgiveness to this person that hurt me again, but you know what, God? You've forgiven me, and so I want to share what I've experienced with you, that kindness of grace. Lord, I want to share that with this person. Even though I don't really feel like it right now, I'm trusting you, God, that this is the path that breaks me free from bitterness. See, God wants an obedience driven by trust, driven by love, driven by a desire to believe that God's plan for our lives, his direction for our lives is better than our own path every single time. There's a couple of blanks in your notes there on the bulletin, and you can fill them in just to kind of give you an idea to kind of capture this. Jesus doesn't want me to be religious. He wants me to be real. One of the most profound sacraments of the Christian faith is baptism. Baptism is this open reality with the bride of Christ, with the church family. Baptism in the New Testament, it was not a religious obligation. It wasn't something you just complied to even though you didn't really want to. No, it was a celebration. It wasn't a religious formality. It wasn't like, oh, well, now you need to do this, and then you need to do that, and then you need to do this. No, it was like, okay, I'm ready to go public with my faith in Jesus. I'm ready to be baptized as a symbol of the fact Christ died for me and rose again. I'm ready to be baptized to declare to anybody watching that my life was dead and I've been made new. I've been resurrected. Baptism is a celebration, a loud declaration of a transformed life, radically altered from death to life. And the focus was not on how good their soul was trying to be. It was all about how good God was to allow the penalty for our sin to be paid for by his son. In fact, next Sunday, we've got the baptistry ready. It'll be filled for next week. We're gonna be doing baptisms. And if you're ready to say, yes, I'm ready to declare with my faith that I've said yes to Jesus Christ, next Sunday, you can come forward and participate and be baptized in the context of one of our three worship experiences. Do you know one of the required heart conditions, any man or woman that stepped into the baptistry waters, whether it was in the New Testament or any day since? When you step into the water of baptism, you're not stepping in saying, I've purified my heart. You're stepping in saying, I could never purify my heart, but God, how good he is, he has done it through Jesus. He's forgiven me. It's not because of how good I am, it's because of how good God is. And it's important for us to understand that we can't make our own heart pure. Our best attempts at good behavior will never purify our heart. You just can't say, you know what? I'm gonna clean my act up from now on. I'm gonna behave myself. I'm gonna think differently. I'm gonna behave differently. I'm gonna react differently. And that's it. I'm gonna choose to have a pure heart from now on. That'll last about 8 seconds, right? And then you'll get thrown off that bull. No, good behavior doesn't purify our hearts, but a pure heart will change behavior. A pure heart must come first. When we repent of sin, when we're repenting of the sin, the temptation we've given into and acted on in our lives, we don't repent on our sins so we can get forgiveness. See, God's forgiveness is not waiting for us to do something legalistically so he can give it to us. His forgiveness is available. We're just gonna admit whether we're receiving it or not. Like, he's already forgiven us. Jesus has already been crucified. His blood's already been poured out. It's already been paid in full. He's not gonna be crucified again. And so repentance, you don't do it understanding that, well, I've got to do this so I can be forgiven. No, he's already forgiven me, and I'm not living forgiven. I'm not living set free. I've wrapped myself up in bondage and chains again. And Lord, I'm just going to confess that I got confused and distracted, and I'm going to put you back on the throne of my life. And so much repentance is often behavioral. I've got to stop doing this and stop doing this, stop doing this. No, we've just got to put Jesus back at the center again. Lord, it's all about you. Everything you've done is to set me free, and I forgot that. And I got wrapped up in myself, Lord. I just confess that I made myself the focus of myself, and I want to make you the focus of my life. Jesus says in verse 8, God blesses those people whose hearts are pure. They will see him. So how do we experience our heart becoming pure? Well, the Apostle Paul tells us the origin of a transformed heart. It's rooted in very good news. In 2 Corinthians 5, Paul's second letter he writes to the church in Corinth. They were messed up. They needed two letters, not just one. So he's writing a second letter. And he tells them, he says, anyone who belongs to Christ Jesus has become a new person. Get what he says there. Anyone who's come to Christ Jesus, who belongs to Christ, said yes in faith to Jesus, has become a new person. He doesn't say, you're on your way to becoming a new person. You have the hope of one day becoming a new person. Well, that's the first step and a bunch of other steps you've got to do in order to become a new person. Maybe, just maybe, someday you'll be a new person. No, you have become a new person. An identity has changed. The old life is gone, a new life has begun. It's not something you have to aspire to, not something you have to work at. It's what God does through his grace and his mercy. So our obedience to the rules can't create a pure heart. A pure heart is made possible only by the transforming grace of God. And what's amazing about a pure heart, when we experience salvation, forgiveness for our sins, God begins to fill up our hearts with a gratitude and a thankfulness that we have received something we could never earn, that we could never pay for, that is so remarkable. And when we allow that gratitude to be the center of our spiritual core, we find the power to actually obey Jesus' commands. We obey God's directions for our lives. Sometimes we have a hard time swallowing God's grace because we know the condition of our heart. And we carry shame and guilt on a regular basis. We feel bad. We feel bad for what we've done, for what we said, for how we reacted. We feel that way for days, for weeks, for years sometimes. And we feel as though I've got to prove to God I'm worthy of forgiveness, but that's not a condition for God's grace. And yet sometimes we're like, well, how can I have a pure heart when there's still junk in my life? How can that be possible? Because quite honestly, my mind is dirty and my hands are dirty and my mouth is dirty. My thoughts are dirty. My actions are dirty. See, the basis of a pure heart is not how good you've been or how bad you've been. The basis for a pure heart is how good God is, how big his forgiveness is. The only question is, have you said yes in faith to Jesus Christ as your Savior? That's the hinge. Because it's only then Jesus begins to medicate a dark and sinful heart and replaces it with a pure one. Purity is not achieved by our best efforts. It's finished on the cross by Christ's life and death. It's based on God's goodness, not your attempts at good behavior. So when we sin, oftentimes our initial temptation is to do what Adam and Eve did way back in Genesis in the garden, and it's to hide. We want to hide from God. We don't want to look at ourselves in the mirror. We want to hide from other people that we're embarrassed because we have to admit something that we've done. We hide in our shame and guilt. Didn't work out too well for Adam and Eve. It still doesn't work out too good. It is counterintuitive what God is presenting to us as a new way forward. See, God longs for us in response to our sin to run to him faster and faster and faster, to run to each other faster and faster and faster. Why? Because the freedom comes in being honest, and perfect love casts out fear. And we know he's faithful to forgive us our sins. So run to him quicker and quicker. Receive that forgiveness and that strength to get up and keep moving forward. You know, I found that the longer I walk with Jesus, the more I realize I need a Savior. Sometimes I think we can kind of confuse ourselves. We think, well, the longer I walk in faith, the stronger I get, the more disciplined I get. No. The longer you walk in faith with Jesus Christ in a relationship, not in a religion, the more you see God peel back the layers of your soul and you see just how deep and dark this sinful thread goes. And you realize how selfish you are, that it even manifests itself in subtle ways where you want your way over someone else's way, where you want to do what you want to do in a moment, even when there's an opportunity to do what someone else would like. God keeps peeling back the layers of our hearts, and it helps us see just how self-centered we are. The longer we walk with God, the more we realize that his saving grace is so amazing. And that's why this idea of examining our hearts and confessing our sins is so big, but it's also a reminder it doesn't happen overnight. It's a process. And I want to present just kind of three big ideas to hold on to that'll help keep bringing us back again and again to the merciful face of Jesus. And they're based on scripture, but there's a moment where Paul's talking about communion or the Lord's table, the body and blood of Christ. And he's writing to the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians, and he gives them an instruction about examining oneself. He talks about it before you come forward to receive the body and blood of Christ. He says, let a person examine himself or herself. So here's a practical application of this self-examination. Now get what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, okay, turn your neighbor towards you and examine them for them, right? Well, you know, here's where you're judgmental, and here's where you're unforgiving, and here's where you're bitter, and here's where you're selfish, and these are the ugly parts of you, the darkness, the stuff that's very unattractive. No, he doesn't say be judge and jury over your neighbor. He says, no, trust the Holy Spirit. Seek and examine yourself and let the Holy Spirit bring to your mind and your heart things you need to confess for. In essence, what he's saying is examine yourself and be reminded before you come forward to the table of grace that you need a Savior. You can't save yourself. Doesn't matter what you do. Doesn't matter what you don't do. You need someone else to pay the penalty for your sin. Now, I understand this kind of honesty with yourself and with God can be scary. I'm not denying that. But if you remember, above all else, God loves you more deeply than you can ever imagine. If you remember that verse we already talked about, perfect love will expel all your fear. If you sit in the reality of how deeply you're loved. So, three things. So you can live out a life of continual reflection and examination of your sin. The first one is remember God's kindness. Remember God's kindness. One of the most fascinating and crazy verses in all of Scripture to me. It's a great one to memorize. It's Romans 2:4. God's kindness leads me towards repentance. God's kindness leads me towards repentance. It's not God's anger. It says, oh, I better repent. It's not his judgment. It's not his condemnation where he pins us in the corner and says, you admit what you've done wrong. Admit it. Oh, okay, I confess. No, that's not what we're told. That's often the way we resort to working it out with our kids. Tell her you're sorry. Tell him you're sorry. Fine, sorry, and they stomp off, right? It's not a hard decision. We're told it's God's kindness that leads us to repentance. Why is that? How could that possibly be true? Well, because we know when we repent, God's ready to forgive. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to restore us into relationship with him. We know that, God's goal for us is to experience his grace and his mercy. Yes, his justice. There had to be a penalty for sin. That's why Jesus had to die. So we don't think that God is soft on sin. He despises sin. It separates us from him. That's why Jesus had to die. It's why we need a Savior. But repentance for sin as followers of Jesus, it's motivated by the promise and the beauty of God's forgiveness, not by the threat of condemnation. If our repentance is motivated by the threat of hell or the threat of judgment, then we're not actually asking for forgiveness for our sins. We're just asking to get out of that. Paul continues this idea later in the book of Romans, chapter 8. And the context here, basically, as a result of being made new in Christ and repenting of sin because Christ has purified my heart, I can now take joy. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. You will not be condemned. Jesus Christ has paid. He's carried our condemnation to the cross. God is so good. He's so kind to pay that penalty for us. So remember God's kindness because it'll bring you to your knees in humble adoration and open, humble confession of sin to yourself, to him, and to others. The second thing to remember is remember God's faithfulness. And this ties right in with his kindness. Why would we repent because of his kindness? Because we know he doesn't change. We know how he's going to respond. We know he is incredibly predictable, which is fascinating when we think about it because we live in a culture that kind of says, God's so unpredictable. Who knows what he's going to do? He might smack you. He might hit you with lightning. People are like, I don't know how. No, God has told us in his word, we can completely predict what he wants to do. He wants to love us into his kingdom. He wants to forgive us. He wants to rescue all. It's his will that no one perish, but all come to repentance. His promises they're guaranteed by the blood of Jesus. He will never compromise himself. He is faithful to his word. He's reliable. He's trustworthy. He tells the truth. He's consistent. He doesn't change. So remember that remember his kindness and that you can go to him and repent because he'll be faithful, right? That's Philippians 1. God who began this good work in you will carry it on to completion. He's promised that. Add that to this, that Hebrews 13, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. I'll never abandon you. Yeah, other people may give up on you. They may walk away. They may break the relationship. They may never forgive you. God says, I'll never abandon you. I'll never give up on you. I'm not ashamed of you. Your capacity for sin is smaller than my capacity to forgive you. Remember his kindness, remember his faithfulness. And third, remember God's promises. 1 John 1, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. There's that purify word, the purity word. He is the one that purifies us. We don't purify ourselves. In the Old Testament, he says to Ezekiel, I will give you a new heart. Oh, that's a cool concept that fits right in with this message. A new heart, a purified heart, and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. 2 Corinthians 1, for it is Christ who is the yes to all of God's promises. That's Jesus signing God's guarantees with his blood. So remember his goodness, his kindness. Remember his faithfulness. Remember God's promises. They don't change. They don't turn their back. They're not negotiable. They won't compromise. And they are available to all who believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. Have you said yes to that faith invitation Jesus has made? If so, God's already at work within you. He started this process in your life by the power of his Holy Spirit. You've been given a pure heart. The journey of transformation has already begun. You don't have to be afraid about confessing your sin or repenting because you know he's kind, he's faithful, and he's promised to forgive. You don't have to sit in guilt and shame, but you can claim the truth that Christ's death on the cross has absorbed your guilt and your shame. He's already paid for it. And you can be honest that your best efforts, no matter how good they are, they'll never be good enough. But Jesus is perfect on your behalf. Just be honest and experience that freedom that comes through declaring what's true. And as you declare what's true and you live in the truth of how big God's love is for you, you don't have to be afraid. You can make the house cleaning choice over and over and over again, examining and confessing your sin, knowing he is faithful to forgive those sins because you have a Savior who's already paid the debt in full. Let's pray. Father God, I lift up anyone that maybe can hear my voice right now in this moment that has not yet taken that step to say, yes, Jesus, I believe. God, I pray that even right now they would make that faith decision. Yes, Lord, I believe. I believe I'm a sinner. I believe that I mess things up. I believe your plan for me is better than my own. I believe Jesus gave his life to restore me to a relationship with my Creator, with my Heavenly Father. And I invite your Holy Spirit to come in and cleanse me. Give me that pure heart, God. I'll never be able to make my heart pure. Give me that pure heart. I want to live the rest of my life with you. Lord, it's a yes to that commitment. That's the first yes of a lifetime of yeses to Jesus in the same way that Jesus Christ is the yes to God's promises for us. Lord, I pray over anyone here that the idea of being transparent or vulnerable with someone else, with themselves, with you, it's just kind of causes fear to rise up. Lord, I pray that if anything, you would help them to sit and rest in the size of your love for them. That we would claim that promise, 1 John. God, if we sit in the size of your love, perfect love casts out fear. It diminishes the way forward of fear because oftentimes we're afraid to be honest because we're afraid of what people think of us. Would you help flip a switch in our heart and our mind, God, where we wouldn't be so worried about what people think of us? We want to influence what people think of you. And what we know about us is something everybody else already knows anyways. I'm a sinful, disobedient, selfish person. But I want people to know that in the midst of my selfishness, in the midst of my sin, I have a God who is perfect and has paid the penalty for that and now accepts me as his own, adopts me into his family. God, I want the glory to be about you, not about me kind of puffing up myself. I want people to see you, Lord. Would you help make that the condition of our hearts collectively as a body? In the awesome name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.